If you'd like to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, verse 1. He starts out by saying, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began, both to do and to teach." This morning, Virginia and Randy and Matt and I had a little Bible study. So you might be interested in this sometime, just if you just have a few minutes and like to just look into a Bible study. It's a very simple little study. We used to call it a point blank. And it has just one point, one verse. And this morning we just studied Isaiah 41:10 together. And as we were studying along, why, we happened to mention some verses from Acts. And I asked around, I said, I guess this was later, I asked about the book of Acts, who wrote it? Well, we concluded that Luke wrote the book of Acts. We concluded that for a number of reasons, but mainly in the book of Luke, chapter 1, verse 3, he talks about his reason for writing the gospel according to St. Luke. And he said, "I wanted to write in order to thee, most excellent Theophilus." And this book of Luke was written to one man, one individual. Now, I know that many of you, during the school term, had an opportunity to lead people to Christ, and now they've gone back to their farms out somewhere. They probably scattered around different places here in Australia. I trust you've been praying for them. I trust you've maybe dropped them a note. That's what Luke did. Luke had this fellow Theophilus. He'd probably led the man to Christ. He had come to know him, but they weren't all that close yet. So in the book of Luke, he describes him, or he writes him as most excellent Theophilus. And then he writes the entire book of Luke to him just to make sure that he was, you know, really thoroughly familiar with the life of Jesus Christ. And then, if you can believe it, and then he sat down one day and wrote the entire book of Acts to the same man, just to make sure that he would know of what Jesus began both to do and to teach, how then this continued in the lives of the apostles by the blessed Holy Spirit of God. So if you haven't taken the time, at least to drop a postcard to someone for whom you feel some spiritual responsibility, let me encourage you to do that. Or maybe even write a whole letter. You don't need to write a book of Acts or anything, or a book of Luke, but write a letter to them, encourage them, because that's what he does. And by the way, you'll notice that when he, by the time he had gotten around to writing the book of Acts to him, he's no longer most excellent Theophilus. By now he's just old Theophilus, you know. "Hey buddy, how's it going? Everything okay, I trust?" And kind of gives him a little word. So this is the development of this book. The book of Acts, written to this one man named Theophilus. Well, he says he wants to tell him about all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Jesus Christ, you remember, was a doer teacher. He was not just a teacher, but a doer teacher. And that's important to remember. Because you and I follow one who did not hide himself over here in the hills somewhere, go into a cave and sort of seclude himself from sort of all that rabble, all that mess out there, all that sin. But he was enmeshed in it from the very first. He was involved. He was touching people, loving people, concerned for people. He was walking among people. All that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And this is something that you and I must remember. You and I follow one who was a doer teacher. The apostles were doer teachers. And our faith, of course, is built upon the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So you and I must be involved with people. Luke, by the way, was a physician, as you know. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, calls him the beloved physician. Luke was an historian. By the way, a very careful historian. And I think we could take the time just to look at that, because I think as you read through then the book of Luke later on, the book of Acts again, these little ideas will help you. You can pinpoint them. But turn your Bibles to the book of Luke. And you can see sort of the way that this man thought. Take Luke chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "It came to pass in those days, there wanted a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." Then it says, "And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria." In other words, he pinpoints it. He says, now this is exactly when that happened. If you'd like to know the time and date, if you'd like to check on that to see if it's actually recorded in history, that's when it happened. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. He says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, in the region of, hard name, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, at that point in time, the word of God came unto John. You see, this is Luke. And as you read the book of Acts, as you read the gospel according to St. Luke, you'll discover that he does that all along. And your faith and my faith does not rest in sort of mystic fairy tales somewhere, but these things are documented things that happened along. And I don't know if you read the newspaper this week, they were talking about the latest Dead Sea Scroll. It's what, so many feet long, 80-some feet long, and it's just being brought to light now, and the volumes are being brought out on it. And this writer in this newspaper said, And it just, again, reconfirms all that the Bible has said all along, you know, and it reconfirms everything point by point. Isn't that interesting? Every spade full of dirt that has been turned over in this world where these things happened has done nothing but to confirm the Scriptures. Everything. And so Luke makes sure that when he writes something, he puts it down, you know, so that we know exactly when it happened, where it happened, who was governor here and there. Luke, by the way, was also an artist. Nobody's really sure of that, but that's what people who study these things tell us, because sort of his word construction, he's got a very artistic bent. And of course, he was a writer. Obviously, he was a writer. He wrote a book that's lasted for centuries. And so you put this together and you get the kind of man that he was, a historian, a physician, a writer, possibly an artist. You begin to get the idea of the kind of man now that's going to begin to tell us these things as we're going along. Verse 3 says, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Whenever I come across a thing like that in the Bible, like infallible proofs, I sort of look it up. I've got some old books at home that I can check into. And I like to mark things down in the margin of my Bible. That word infallible proofs, it's a single Greek word, and it's used quite frequently by people like Plato and Aristotle, and it means this. It means the strongest proof of which a subject is possible. Luke says the strongest proofs of which any subject is possible. That's the sort of documentation we have now for what we're going to begin to write to you and declare, and all the things that Jesus Christ did. All of those things are facts, he says. Verse 8. Well, we should go on down because there's some other interesting things in here before we get to verse 8. But he talks about those who were assembled. They'd been there 40 days, speaking of the things, verse 8, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard of me. He says, you should be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. That's an interesting point right there. Verse 5. Because what he says is this. He says, now the Spirit of God is going to come and do a strange and marvelous work in your lives and begin a whole new process in the world. We're going to begin a transition period here now where the Spirit of God actually takes up residence in people's lives. And a whole new race of people will be developed on this world. A whole new race of people that have never been seen in this world before. People walking around with Almighty God living down inside their lives. People with God living in them. People directed by God from the inner man, from within, from the heart, from the soul, by God's Holy Spirit. And he said, this is going to happen not many days hence. Notice he didn't say 13 days hence or 8 days hence. He said not many days. It sort of kept them on their toes. They weren't just sure when it was going to happen. Had he said 10 days hence, well, for 9 days they could have gone around and played rugby, you know, or kicked a soccer ball around or done something. And kind of, you know, and then the 10th day, they're all sort of waiting. But he sort of said, not many days hence, like, be on the alert. Be watchful. Because you're never quite sure when this is going to happen. There's an event going to take place. One of these days, he tells us, that's going to be just as dramatic, just as powerful, just as important to those of us who are alive in this world. He said, I'm coming again. He didn't tell us exactly when, but he said, you'll know some signs. And again, I don't study these things. This is not one of my fields of study. But the people who do study these things with great diligence, they tell us that all the signs today are all pointing toward home. Every one of them. There's not one sign that isn't pointing directly toward home. So we're not sure, you see, when Jesus is coming again. But, well, here he said, now there's something going to happen not many days hence. So they were on the alert. Well, verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. What they wanted to do right there was to kind of discuss the future, discuss prophecy, discuss the future, discuss the restoration of Israel, the restoration of all things. All of these things, they wanted to get into a big conference on prophecy. And Jesus Christ said, here's what you must know. We don't know those things. You're not... Those things are sort of vague right now. But he says, here's the thing that you must know. He said, you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And it says, while he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That little phrase, while they beheld, is tremendously important. Because he could have said, now look, tomorrow morning I'll go out here on Mount Olivet, on the Mount of Olives, and I'll walk up from the book Kedron and go up to the Mount of Olives, and I'll be up there. And then I'll just sort of go up in the clouds and go back from whence I came, and I'll go home to be with my Father in heaven. And you men, you might as well just go ahead and sleep in tomorrow morning, have your quiet time late, and just kind of go ahead and sleep in. And then when you wake up, I'll have gotten up and be gone. And then I'll just sort of be waiting for you in heaven. When you make it there, I'll be waiting for you up there. Well, you know, a few years later, somebody brings one of these apostles in, shows them a big tank of boiling oil and says, now look, deny the whole business or into the pot of boiling oil you go. Or somebody says, well, deny the whole business or into this arena over here you'll go with the lions and will dress you in the skins of animals and will sick wild dogs upon you. So you deny all this. Well, they couldn't deny that. They said, you know, deny it. How can we deny it? We watched that. While we beheld, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of. And Luke says, many infallible proofs. Now, those of you who study your Bibles know that the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, is the outline of the book of Acts. That, just broadly speaking, that's a broad outline of the book of Acts. They followed that timetable to the letter. In Acts chapter 2, they began to preach to Jerusalem. Then in Acts chapter 8, they went to Judea and Samaria. And then in Acts chapter 10, they reached Cornelius and reached out to the uttermost part of the earth, the Gentile world. So they followed that pattern that was given in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And by the way, Acts chapter 8, verse 1, is the beginning of the fulfillment of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you'll notice that these are the last words spoken by Jesus Christ. When he had spoken these things, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, what were his last words? You shall be witnesses unto me. Now, this is kind of a trick question, so think for a minute before you answer. What were his first words recorded in the New Testament? Not words that were given in the Old Testament, where he appeared, where Jesus Christ appeared like as a soldier to Gideon, or as a traveler to Abraham, those Old Testament appearances. But in the New Testament, what were his first words recorded? Anyone think you remember? Anyone want to take a guess at it? Okay, way back. Who do men say that I am? That's right. One of the first things he asked his apostles. But that's not the first one recorded. Okay? Perfect. At the age of 12 in the temple, Jesus Christ, his first words recorded were, I must be about the Father's business. And his last words, you must be about the Father's business, he told those apostles. Don't worry about the restoration of all things. Don't worry about all... This is what you must be involved in, the Father's business. Be witnesses unto me. Be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the world. And while he had spoken these things, while he was taken up, a cloud received him out of their sight. The last thing he said, now then, as you know, again, those of you who study your Bibles know, that these words, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, were spoken to 11 men, right? Okay. Then later on, he chose another apostle, making up again the 12, because you remember James was slain by the sword, Herod slew him by the sword, so again the 12 was restored in the choosing of Saul of Tarsus. So years later, or some months later at least, as this movement progressed, Jesus Christ chose another apostle. Here he said to the 11, his last words to the 11, be witnesses unto me. Then time passed, and then he chose another apostle, the apostle Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus. And the apostle Paul then, years later, is telling this story. And turn with me to Acts chapter 26, about verse 16. You notice in verse 15, Jesus appeared to him and said, I am Jesus. Then verse 16, but rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto you for this purpose, to make you a servant and a witness. The very first thing he told his new apostle when he reached him was, I'm going to make you a witness. The last thing he told his 11, you shall be witnesses unto me. The first thing he told his new apostle, I'm going to make you a witness. The very first words recorded in the Bible, in the New Testament, of the words of Jesus Christ, I must be about the Father's business. His last words to the 11 on the Mount, you must be about the Father's business. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Romans 1, 1, he says, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And I remember reading that and I thought, why does this man say specifically that he is separated unto one thing? The separation of his life is unto one thing, the gospel of God. He says, I am a servant, I am an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. He says, I sort of live my life within a framework. There's a sort of a fence around my life and I'm not permitted to go off and do this or do that, or wander around this byway or that byway, but my life is confined to one thing. The gospel of God. Why did he say that? Very simple. When Jesus Christ met the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, the first thing he told him was, I'm going to make you a witness. And from then on, this man lived his life in that framework. He was a servant of God. He was a witness to Jesus Christ of the and his gospel. And by the way, it's very important to note that whenever the Apostle Paul uses the word servant and the word apostle in the same verse, he always puts the word servant first. Because that's what we are. We are servants. All of us are servants. Some are called to be apostles. Some are called to be teachers. Some are called to be evangelists. Some are called to be businessmen. Some are called upon to be professional men. Some are called to be housewives. Whatever the calling is, that's just sort of a calling. That's just something that you do and I do. Franklin is the director of the work in Sydney for the Navigators. Tui is the girls' worker here in Melbourne. Well, that's their calling. That's all that amounts to. But each of us, Franklin and Tui and myself, and all of us in this room, what we are servants. Servants of God. And by the way, as you know, the time is long past when you and I can go out on a hillside out here, build a little fire, put an offering on it, and sort of have it burning up unto the Lord and the smoke arising as a sweet savor unto God. Those days are all gone. The only way you can serve God these days is to serve people. Period. There's no other way. If you're involved in serving people, helping people, if you're concerned with people, involved with people, then you're serving God. But there's no other way to serve God except to give your life to people. And the Apostle Paul was doing that. These apostles, when they left this mount, they went out and did that. And when they went, their message was one thing. Jesus Christ is alive, and He can come into your life and transform that life, and we'll see that as we go along. In the book of the Revelation, chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, there's a very fascinating thing happens. I don't know if you've ever studied the book of Revelation very much. I haven't. But remember this. The book of the Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you can keep that in mind, it helped me a little bit in my first study of the book to remember it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not a revelation of interesting things, but a revelation of Jesus Christ. And in Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, the very first revelation of Jesus, it says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen." How is Jesus Christ revealed? His first revelation, this magnificent revelation of Jesus Christ, his first revelation is from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. See, this you and I, we follow Jesus Christ. We must follow him in all things. And when Jesus Christ walked this earth, he was a faithful witness. Now his revelation from heaven, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the first thing that's said about him is the faithful witness. To me, there's something very humbling about that. As Jesus Christ reveals himself in his glory and says, the faithful witness. I just think that's got a certain power to it. In the book of Mark, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. What was the name of that town that we talked about, Franklin, that's kind of out here in the sticks somewhere? Burke. B, how do you spell it again? B-O-U-R-K-E. Burke. Has anyone ever heard of Burke? Let me see the hands. Okay, famous town. Burke. One day, Jesus Christ went to Galilee. Now, Galilee was Burke. If that helps you understand what Galilee was, that's what Galilee was. Galilee was Burke. It was way off somewhere, out in the sticks and nowhere. And so he went down to Burke one day. For those of you who are foreigners like I am, apparently Burke is located, it's kind of 500 miles from nowhere, you know. And that's kind of what this place was. Now, he went down to this place called Galilee. Here are these very ordinary, common, simple folks sitting around, hard-working people, ordinary people. These are not the streets of Jerusalem with all of their universities and their doctors of the law and their splendid, you know, robes and all the rest. Now, he's out in Burke. He's out here in, you know, Galilee. The Son of God went to Galilee. And he got these people around. Ordinary, common folk. Just let your mind run wild for a minute and think of what he could have told those people. Here is the eternal Son of God who knew it all. And here sit those folk from Burke listening to him. Imagine what he could have told them. He could have told them about all the various philosophies that would arrive down through the centuries. And then he would have told them about each blind alley that each of them would reach into and stop there. He could have told them about all the scientific discoveries that would happen. All the great scientific discoveries. About those black holes that are out there in space somewhere. And all the tremendous mysteries out in there. And he could have told them about how the Earth looks from the other side of the moon. Just you come up over the other side of the moon and look down at Earth. He could have kind of explained that. Imagine what he could have told them. And they would have sat there fascinated. But what did he tell them? He told them the one thing that everybody in this world must hear. It's recorded in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after the John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. Of all the things that he could have talked about, he talked about one thing, the gospel, the good news, we should repent and believe it. Now, I don't know how many of you out here ever listen to a broadcast called the Back to the Bible broadcast. Dr. Theodore Epp. Maybe some of the old-timers. Anybody hear of this broadcast? Well, quite a few of you. That's good. It's a good broadcast. It's a Bible-teaching broadcast. A year ago November, I was invited to come back to that staff, the staff of the Back to the Bible broadcast, their staff, and be the speaker at their staff conference. Each year, Mr. Epp sets aside a week for their staff just to have somebody come in and share the word with them. And so I was invited to go back and be their staff conference speaker for that year. Well, I was eager to go, of course, because anytime you're around people like that, you always learn so much. So I was eager to go and learn, and we learned a great deal. My wife was with me. So when we landed, Mr. Jones, who does the Danny Orlis stories, and those of you who hear those, anyhow, he met us at the plane and took us down and showed us where our apartment was, our flat was in the broadcast building, and then said, and you can eat over there across the road in that restaurant. Just go in there, and then you can just sign the ticket that says, you know, when you get your bill, sign it back to the Bible, and you can walk out without paying. I thought, what a good idea, you know. So I went over there, and we sat down. We weren't very hungry. My wife ordered a small dinner salad. I ordered a hamburger. I always order hamburger when I'm traveling because there's no way you can hurt a hamburger. There's nothing you can do to hurt it. You know, it's just hamburgers, hamburgers. So it's always good, and I just get a hamburger. It's cheap. Some foods you can mess up, you know, but not a hamburger. A hamburger is just very easy done. Well, I sat to order my hamburger. We were the only people in the restaurant. There wasn't one other person in the restaurant. A long time passed, and this waitress came over. And she said, sir, and I said, yes. She said, your hamburger will be done very shortly. I said, fine, we're in no hurry. Oh, we weren't. I was just sitting there with Virginia. We were having a delightful chat. What was I to do? I was very happy to sit there and chat. A long time passed. She came back again. And she said, sir, and I said, yes. She said, your hamburger will be here very soon. I said, fine. I said, we're in no hurry. A long time passed. And she came over, and this time she was wringing her hand. She said, oh, sir. And I said, yes. She said, your hamburger will be here in 1 minute. I said, okay, I'll time you. No, not, well, I don't mean a minute, but I mean it right real soon. I said, fine. I said, now look, you know I'm in no hurry. I'm not irate. I'm just sitting here enjoying this. I said, I'm with, you know, this pretty girl here, and we're just sitting here talking. I've got no place to go. I'm very happy to just be here. But I said, just out of curiosity, why does it take so long to cook a hamburger? Well, she said, the cooks forgot to cook it. Now, we were the only people in the restaurant. And so I thought about that for a minute. I said, now look, again, just for my curiosity, and I'm not mad or anything, but just for the sake of curiosity, what is the objective of a cook? Well, she said, to cook. I said, that's right. In other words, when you hire a person to cook in this restaurant, their objective is to cook, right? Right. Then I said, how could a cook forget to cook? Well, she said, it's very simple. She said, tomorrow the state inspectors come, and they inspect the premises. And they're all out there washing the walls, washing the floors, washing the pots, washing the pans, getting everything spick and span, everything clean, you know, and washing the ovens and washing the stove and making sure everything is clean. And in all of that activity, they forgot to cook your hamburger. And I laughed. I thought that was kind of funny. And then I remember turning to Virginia and said, you know, that reminds me of some Christians I know. There are so many good things Christians can get involved in. You know that? If we were to sort of make a list here of all the good things that Christians can get involved in, you know, we'd have a list this long or longer. But as we read the Scriptures, it seems to me that there's sort of one thing that we must be involved in. The thing that Jesus Christ revealed Himself from heaven, the faithful witness. The last words He told His apostles. The first words He told His new apostles. The thing He told the people of Galilee. You begin to get the impression that there's something really on the heart of God. That Jesus Christ really has in mind for His people. And that is that we will be witnesses unto Him. Wherever we are, wherever we go. Witnesses unto Jesus Christ. There's a passage, it's one of those strange, strange passages. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. He says, "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts." He says, we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Now, as you know, the gospel is God's only means of communicating His love and forgiveness and mercy and grace and salvation to people in this world. There is much about God that can be understood apart from the Bible. Did you know that? Much about God. We can look at the stars and all the things that God has created. We can look at the beautiful mountains and the sunsets. And somehow our spirits can respond in an awe and a wonder about the magnificence and the greatness and the power of God. But there's one thing that communicates His love and forgiveness and redemption, and that is the gospel. And that is all that does it. It's the gospel that Jesus Christ is alive, having died for our sins and rose again, alive forevermore. That is what communicates God's love and redemption and forgiveness. That one thing. It is God's only access to the hearts of people to communicate to them the truth of redemption and forgiveness. About a week ago, I read in the Sydney newspaper where there were some veterans of the Second World War going to get together. They'd served down here in the African desert. They were called Rat Patrol or Rat something. I forget what it was. Anyhow, they were a kind of a special elite bunch down there. And they served in the deserts during the Second World War. And the commander of the outfit was still alive and all like that. I thought about those men getting together. You know, they'll have lots of fun and they'll tell stories and what a time they will have. Think back in those days, and these men were out there in that desert. And there's one little bridge, just one little bridge, that leads to their objective. And here is this commander. What would he do regarding that bridge if it was his only means of access to that objective? He would guard that thing with everything at his command, because he must have that in order to get there. Any good commander would do that. Now the Apostle Paul, in this passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, he says, you and I have been allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. God says, or Paul says, God, in His magnificent grace, has sort of stepped out, and He's taken this gospel, and He's allowed you and me have that as a trust. And then He has stepped back and He's watching now what we will do with that. It's His only means of access to the hearts of people whom He loves with an everlasting love, for whom Jesus Christ died. There are people there that need that message. And the Apostle Paul says, what God did, if you can believe that, He committed that to you and to me. He gave that to us. Now, as I look around this room, once again, I am really humbled by the fact that I am here with you and have the opportunity on a few occasions to share the Scriptures with you. Because, you see, I know, having been in this business for a long time, I know the tremendous potential that's in this room. And it frightens you as I sit here and look at you and see the potential that's in your faces, in your lives. It's a mind-blowing, staggering thing. And I have no idea, and you have no idea, what trust you might finally wind up with. Some of you will go into business, and there'll be people, families, many hundreds of families possible, who will look to you for their weekly help and sustenance to their paycheck. You'll be responsible for those people. Some of you may go into the area of finance. Some of them in the area of politics, in government. Some of you may have tremendous responsibilities for this land or other lands. But whatever that trust you finally have, it will never be greater than the one that you have tonight. Because tonight, you and I have been put in trust with the gospel. God's only means of access to the hearts of people who desperately need God's redemption. That's our trust. Back in the part of the United States where I live, we live in the mountains. We live in a quiet little section out in the western part out there in the Colorado Rockies. And it's pretty country, high mountains, mountains about 14,000 feet around all over the place. And people go out there to ski, and it's high up. Our home sits at about 6,000 feet straight up in the air, and it's kind of a nice little area. Pretty place. And every summer, these flatlanders from down around Oklahoma and Texas, and those people that live in those hot, hot, muggy areas of the prairies and all like that, they all, and the people from back east, especially those people from back east around Detroit and Chicago and that area, New York, they all fly to Colorado and go to what's called dude ranches. It's a funny thing to watch. They all come out. First thing they do is buy a pair of boots. These dudes from New York, see, they come out and they buy a pair of boots, big high boots, and they buy a cowboy shirt and a hat. So here they are, you know, and they walk around for a week in these big boots and these cowboy shirt and this big hat. And it's very expensive. It's a tremendously expensive operation. Just the plane ticket out and back is quite expensive. And then, of course, these places cost, I mean, unbelievable costs. And those boots, they sell those, you know, for about $300 or $400 a pair, and the hat costs about $150 and so on. But there are these rich people back there, and what do they know? They got rid of their money somehow, you know, so they're just out there spending it, blowing it. And then they go up, and then every morning the wrangler goes down and saddles up the horses, and then they ride around this horse for, you know, a while, and they get off and play tennis or swim or something and have barbecues. And you know, they got the money, so they enjoy it. And then about halfway during the summer, something always happens. It always appears in the newspapers. Every summer it happens. One day they're all laying around the pool or around the tennis court somewhere doing something. And the mother notices that little Johnny is missing. The 10-year-old. Where's Johnny? Has anybody seen Johnny? Hasn't seen Johnny. And they've been occupied and Johnny is gone. And so she begins to, "Has you seen Johnny? Has anybody seen Johnny?" And then she panics. Because Johnny has now wandered off back in one of those trails. And back in those trails there are bears and rattlesnakes and other, you know, friendly creatures running around. And she can just, in her mind's eye, see this bear, you know, about ready to jump on Johnny, you know, or this rattlesnake, you know, looking at him. I mean, she panics. She starts to scream and begins to run back and forth, and other people get all excited and so on. Well, at that point, these wranglers, these leather-faced old wranglers, you know, they go down to the corral and they slap the leather on the horse. They put the saddle on the horse and they cinch it up good and tight. And they go out. It's just a standard operating procedure. They don't panic. They don't, you know, they just what they do. They go out, and pretty soon one of them comes with Johnny under his arm, you know, and says, "Is this Johnny?" And then they have a big reunion. And Johnny, he didn't know what the big thing was all about. He was out there having a great time, you know, and so pretty soon it's all over. And it's fun to watch these wranglers. When they hear that Johnny is missing, they just all mosey down to the corral, saddle the horse, and go get him. They don't hold strategy meetings. They don't hold symposiums to try to figure out what to do. They don't even pray about it. It is so obvious, so blatantly obvious to these guys what to do. If they hear somebody is lost, go find him. You know, and hardly any of them have passed, you know, the 10th grade, you know, or the 5th grade down there, some of them. Just, you know, they don't have much education. But you don't need a lot of brains to know that if somebody lost out there and in danger, what you do, you go get him. That's, you know, they don't pray about it, they don't think about it, they just do it. Now, I've never been to Melbourne before. This is my first trip to Melbourne. But I have it on good authority that there are some folk around here who are lost. Maybe even some on this very campus where we are right now. People just walking around lost. As lost as you can get. And God Almighty, in His magnificent grace and mercy, has done the unbelievable thing. He has taken the gospel, His means of access to those hearts, and He's committed it to the likes of us. And He said, now then, there it is. I've put you in trust with the gospel. Of all things, the gospel. And then He stands to see what you and I will do about it. Well, we're done. Let me just give one last little note here, and then we'll quit. From then on, tells the story of the selection of another apostle. You find these people in prayer. You find them studying the Bible. You even find them holding a personnel meeting. But where was it that the devil struck and lashed back? When they held their personnel meetings? When they had their prayer meetings? When they were studying the Bible together? No. It's an interesting thing to note that when the devil lashed back in all of his fury was when they hit the streets with the gospel. Then all hell literally broke loose because they had declared war on hell. And out they went with the message of a risen Christ, and the opposition struck back and lashed back in fury. Isn't that interesting? That the thing that upset the devil so that he would lash back in this tremendous way that we read here was when they began to do what Jesus told them to do. And they began to simply share that message of a risen Christ with people around them. Somebody, before I turn this over to somebody, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the clarity and simplicity of thy Word that shows us so beautifully what it is we should be doing. Thank you for this little time tonight. We can look into your Word in Jesus' name. Amen.